God, you are good, so very good to us. You have shown us love and grace, mercy. You have revealed the truth, God, of our condition, the ugly truth of our condition as sinners, as people who do wrong things. Not constantly, but often enough. And Lord, furthermore, you have shown us your justice and righteousness. But we praise you again for the grace and the mercy you have shown in offering us forgiveness for those sins. Life, salvation, as a promise through faith in Christ. God, I thank you that, again, as we face the ups and downs of this life, that we can be confident of your presence with us. That we can know, even beyond that, that, God, you seek to equip us for the struggles that we face, the battles, spiritual and otherwise. You've given us your armor, God. And I pray that you would help us each to understand what that means, to take that up and to stand in your strength as we try and live the lives you call us to live. Thank you for your equipping, for your empowering, for your presence, God, and for your love. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There has been a dangerous prank, if you can call it something as mild as a prank. It's made the news off and on over the past few years. It seemed like it peaked maybe a few years ago, but it still happens far more regularly than we probably realize. It creates a life-threatening situation for both law enforcement and the general public. It's something called swatting. I don't know if you've heard of swatting, but what happens is someone will place an anonymous call to the police department, not on the 911 line, something that can't be traced in any way. They will place an anonymous call to the police department and allege that there is a hostage-type situation taking place at some other residence. And, of course, not wanting to assume that it's a prank, the police department is, of course, going to respond. And oftentimes, in many of these cases that make the news, the SWAT team will deploy, weapons drawn, ready for a fight, and end up busting in on some unsuspecting family. The potential for tragedy is really high because no one knows what's going on. The officers have been deceived as to what's taking place inside the residence, and God forbid that somebody in the residence thinks to defend themselves against intruders. It's just a horrible situation all the way around. What it really shows is how critical it is in any operation to know who and what you're fighting against. And I know that the officers endeavor to take as much precaution as they can, but they don't want to just dismiss it as something innocuous. So what's true for SWAT team members or soldiers needing to know who you're fighting and what you're fighting against is equally true for us as Christians. Because the reality is we will find it difficult, if not impossible, to be able to effectively fight the spiritual battle around us if we can't identify our attacker or what he is doing in attacking us. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, what Paul does is he does a little reconnaissance for us. He takes some time as he helps to prepare us for the fight here. He knows that we're going to stand a much better chance in this battle if we know how our enemy fights. If we are able to understand what his tactics are, what kind of weapons the enemy uses, who his operatives are, how they seek to assault us. I find that there's two primary things that Paul reveals in this single verse passage we're going to look at this morning. First, he tells us that the spiritual battle is up close and personal. It's not fought from a distance. I know many of the wars and battles in our modern times, at some level they are up close and personal, and at other levels it can be fought from a distance. Ours is very personal and up close. That is the nature of our fight. Then with the majority of the verse, he explains to us that, yes, we do fight a powerful spiritual enemy, but God is stronger. That's important for us to remember. Yes, we fight a powerful spiritual enemy, but God is stronger. So let me invite you to take your Bibles with me and open them to the final chapter of the book of Ephesians in the New Testament there. Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking at Paul's passage about the armor of God. We're going to focus on verse 12 together this morning. In the Pew Bibles there, you'll find it on page 1057, if you're using one of those, 1057. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and Paul opens this verse. He begins by telling us, or at least helping us to see, that the spiritual battle is up close and personal. And here's how up close and personal it is. We have to actually wrestle with our enemy, he essentially says. Take a look at verse 12 of Ephesians 6. Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That word he uses, struggle, when he says our struggle, that word primarily refers to wrestling. It's that kind of a struggle. It's a hand-to-hand combat kind of situation. And what it really serves to highlight is the closeness, the intimacy, if you will, of the struggle that we have with our adversary. Now let me just ask real quick, are there any of you who maybe did some wrestling in younger years, maybe in school or clubs or anything like that? I got one wrestler. All right. Yeah, maybe. Probably wrestled with your siblings, right? I'm sure there was plenty. Yeah, there's lots of that going on. Okay, so would any of you who have done any kind of wrestling with siblings or actually in a match, would you consider wrestling to be a calm, relaxing activity like fishing or reading a book? No, right? Not at all. How many people, maybe outside of your siblings, again, more contest, how many people do you typically wrestle at one time? Just one, yeah. Just one. What's that? Spouse? No, we're not doing spousal things here, so that's completely different. So, no, wrestling, typically just one person, and as long as you bring the bigger baseball bat, you win, right? No baseball bats. Nope. That's not the kind of fight it is. Wrestling is a difficult way to fight. It is one-on-one. It is not a team sport. It is your strength against your opponent's strength, and that's pretty much it. Wrestling is close contact. It is, if I'm not mistaken, it's probably about the only sport where you don't get in trouble or you don't get penalized for fighting your opponent when he's already down. That's the whole objective. You look for anything you can get hold of, and you seek to wrestle your opponent to the ground and pin him there and hold him there until he submits. And so it's just, it's a contest of strength. That's the kind of spiritual battle that we're engaged in. That's the word that Paul uses when he talks about our struggle. It's that kind of a struggle. And it is our struggle as believers, Paul says. Now, wrestling matches usually have a duration. I'm sure, you know, actual contests are timed. With your siblings, eventually one of you is going to give up, or mom and dad are going to come and break it up. Our spiritual battle, the wrestling that we do spiritually, lasts as long as we do on this earth. It is a lifelong struggle. And it's a difficult fight, as Paul will go on to explain with the rest of the verse. Honestly, I think there are times in this spiritual struggle where we can easily find ourselves discouraged. Discouraged by the strength of our enemy, maybe discouraged by our own apparent weakness as we continue to struggle against sinful tendencies and temptations in our own life. And we know that we're sometimes drawn towards what is wrong and pulled away from what is right. And we wrestle with that. We struggle with that. But the key is that that's what we need to keep doing. We need to stay in the fight. We need to keep struggling, keep wrestling, keep fighting. Interestingly, God hasn't called us to immediately triumph over our spiritual enemy. What he's called us to do is to engage in the fight. He's called us to engage in the struggle. The ultimate victory has already been secured by Christ on the cross. So the ultimately, the battle, the fight has been won ultimately, but we still have to engage in that daily battle, that daily struggle. That's the nature of our fight. The spiritual battle is up close and personal. The next thing that Paul does, and what he pretty much spends the rest of this verse explaining to us, is that we fight a powerful spiritual enemy. But God is stronger. Before even telling us who our battle is against, Paul tells us who our fight is not against. Verse 12 again, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Our struggle is not chiefly against flesh and blood. That actually is a minor player in the battle. Flesh and blood point in kind of two directions, or point to two things: ourselves and everyone who's not ourselves. Ourselves and others, flesh and blood. First, of course, we do battle with ourselves. All Christians are at war with our sinful natures. We want to do the right thing. We know, according to God's word, what the right thing is to do. We still struggle to do that right thing sometimes. And on the flip side of that coin, we know what things God says are clearly wrong, and sometimes we struggle not to do those things because they are tempting to us in one way or another. We are, regrettably, I think you could say, we are corrupt because sin dwells in us. And it's not just that sin dwells in us, it's that Satan and his forces want to kind of fan the flames of that. They want to use that in any way possible, use our sin nature against us at every opportunity. Now, thankfully, as Paul has already said, we're not in this battle alone. It's not in our own strength in which we are to fight this battle. As we saw last week, looking at verses 10 and 11, we are to cling to God for strength and wisdom. It's in God's strength that we can deal with our enemy. So that's one thing. Flesh and blood points at us. Our chief struggle is not necessarily against ourselves, though we do struggle against our own sin nature. And the second thing that flesh and blood points to is the rest of humanity. We are not chiefly at war with any of those people who are around us. Our battle, as Paul will go on to say, is against Satan and his forces. We are called into a battle against sin. We are called into a battle against those who promote sin. And as such, we're not really fighting against other people. Even though there are plenty of people who promote sin, you can say, but I think really we're more called to view them as prisoners of war. They're people who have been deceived. They are people who are enslaved to their own sin, and they are under the authority of our spiritual enemy. They're being held captive, if you will, by Satan and used to serve his purposes. So it means that our enemy, if our struggle is not chiefly against flesh and blood, our enemy is not the non-believer, the non-Christian. It's not somebody who is unsure of what they believe. It's not even someone who aggressively opposes Christianity. That person is not necessarily who we are struggling against. Neither is our enemy the secular media or world systems, even though they often seem to work to undermine God's truth and his moral standards. We aren't focused so much on fighting those in flesh and blood who maybe are under the rule of Satan as we are to be maybe pitying them and praying for them. They're captives. It's the power behind them which we are to engage in battle with. So having told us who we are not primarily fighting, Paul spends the rest of the verse laying out for us who we actually are truly waging war against. Look at verse 12 with me again. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but," here it is, "against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So Paul rattles off all this list of different components or
branches, I don't know, of the enemy. And it's not that this list of evil powers is meant to lay out like classes of demons or to distinguish demonic powers. I think what Paul is trying to do is to give us a sense of the full extent of Satan's warfare. Satan is not one to give up easily, or at all, for that matter. He and his followers work tirelessly to try and establish their dominion over this world. And Paul wants us to understand here how the enemy is arrayed for battle against us. All of Satan's forces are lined up for this battle against God and his church and his saints. Paul is revealing the scope of their influence here. And I think there's maybe five things that we can see about the scope of the influence of Satan and his forces here. First, Paul points to their illegitimate claim to control. Their illegitimate claim to control. I'll list them off and then we'll look through them individually. Second, he discusses the degree of their power. The degree of their power. Third, their limited influence. Seems like they're pretty powerful, but their influence is actually limited. Fourth, he discusses their evil nature. Their evil nature. And then fifth and finally, their area of activity. Their area of activity. We'll look at those individually, and I'll repeat them as we go here. So first, Paul talks about Satan and his forces' illegitimate claim to control. Excuse me. Paul uses the word rulers, or sometimes translated principalities. So here's the thing. Satan, for his part, claims to be the ruler of this world. He considers the earth his throne, his domain. Now, not lawfully, of course, although he makes it seem like it's a legitimate claim. The truth is that Satan rules the earth more by conquest than by right. He has tried to seize control of the earth and claim it as his own, but that doesn't make the claim legitimate. Think of it this way. A pickpocket has no legal right to the wallet he steals from his victim simply because he puts it in his pocket and claims that it's his own. It doesn't belong to him. His claim is irrelevant. He took it from somebody else. So his claim that, no, this is mine, doesn't make it true. Satan is, I think, fairly called the prince of this world. And I would say it's not by the preference of God, but by the permission of God. And God can revoke that permission at any time. Still, though, I think, honestly, there are times we wonder, why does God let Satan do the things that he does? Why does he give him permission to do some of the awful things that he does? And let me suggest just a couple of possible reasons why. One of the reasons why I think God allows Satan some of the range that he does is in order to punish sin. One way that God punishes rebellion is by allowing Satan to do the awful things that he does best. If you were to look into the Old Testament, you would see more than one occasion where God allowed the Israelites to suffer at the hands of their pagan enemies, people who truthfully were more worshiping false gods and demonic forces than they were the one true God of heaven. God allowed the Israelites to suffer defeat and suffer under the rulership of those enemies as judgment for Israel's rebellion against God in those instances. So I think sometimes God allows Satan to kind of effectively serve to punish and to punish rebellion. A second reason God has allowed Satan to flaunt his power, I think, is to show how much greater the Lord's own power is than Satan's. to show that Satan has this kind of power and God has that kind of power. No one will doubt the power of the Lord God Almighty when at the end of time we see God flick this mighty dragon off of the earth and into hell as if he were nothing more than a gnat. God's power is so much greater. And perhaps a third reason that God allows Satan his little rule is, hold on to your seats, so that our joy as God's children might be increased. Now that sounds odd, right? Why? How does that work? But it's true. It's true, we see it in Scripture, we see it evidenced in life, that there are times when our greatest joys come on the heels of suffering. Three illustrations of great joy on the heels of suffering that we could find in Scripture include a new mother, a prosperous farmer, and a successful soldier. And the joy on the heels of suffering in each of those cases for the mother, it's the woman who, through the pain of labor, delivers that newborn child. And suddenly, the pain of that is replaced with the joy of the new life. Or the farmer, through months of back-breaking work, finally comes to the point of harvest and bounty. Or the soldier who, through serious peril, finally comes to victory. Each of them receive their reward after a great struggle of some sort. So maybe that's one of the reasons that God allows Satan his little rule, is that our joy on the heels of making it through some of the struggles that we face might be increased. Satan lays his claim as the ruler of this world, but friends, it is only by God's permission that he is able to do that. The next thing that Paul lays out in his description of our enemy is the degree of their power. There is an awful strength with which the devil and his forces fight this spiritual battle. See, the reality is, if Satan were powerless, we wouldn't have to worry about him, would we? If he couldn't actually do anything, then, you know, like a dog with no teeth. Bark is great, but there's nothing that's going to come of it. The thing is he does have power. You consider some of the names by which he is referred to in Scripture, some of the things that he is called. In Luke, he is called the strong man. 1 Peter, he's referred to as a roaring lion. Revelation, he's called the great red dragon. And in Ephesians, earlier in this book here, in Ephesians chapter 2, he is called the prince of the power of the air. And in our modern technological age, probably the prince of the power of the airwaves too. I think his most powerful title is one that shows up in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is referred to as the god, small g, the god of this world. And that is a powerful title to consider. Satan's nature also gives him certain might. Satan, of course, was once an angel, one of the most powerful creatures in all of God's creation. Satan and demons cannot be successfully resisted with mere human force. They are spiritual beings. No one is strong enough to bind Satan and his demons except God alone. But God is strong enough to do it. In addition to that, Satan's power is certainly in numbers. Scripture seems to indicate that one-third of all of the angels rebelled together with Satan against God. They are now known as unclean spirits or demons who serve the devil's purposes. Furthermore, there seems to be a very singular mindset, a unity to the attack of our spiritual enemy. They strive as one to overthrow
God and humanity, to do everything and anything they can to destroy God's purposes. Finally, consider the horrible things that Satan can do. Now, Satan cannot create anything in his own power. Only God is the creator. But Satan can and does use and abuse much of what God has created. Scripture shows us that he can bring about violent storms and natural disasters, that he sometimes is able to exercise control over beasts and in some cases even people. Now I think all of that together, when we consider the strength of our enemy, the degree of his power, that could leave us feeling a bit discouraged. Because yeah, our enemy is powerful. Especially when we look at it from the perspective of our own human strength and ability. But our ally, our king, our God, is so much stronger. I think Satan loves for us to nourish a great fear of him in our lives. But let me suggest three things for us to remember when we feel overwhelmed by the power that Satan possesses. First, we need to remember that it is a derived power. It's a derived power. It's not his by right. The power that Satan has is his by permission. All power comes from God. It is his to give. It is his to control. And Satan has not given or permitted, God has not given or permitted Satan any power that in any way challenges his own. The power that Satan has is infinitesimal compared to the power of God. Second, Satan's power is limited. Not only is it derived, it is limited in a couple of ways. First of all, Satan does not have enough power to do everything that he wants to do. Because what he wants to do is he wants to dethrone God. But he can't. So he doesn't have the power to accomplish everything and anything he wants. He also doesn't have God's permission to use even all of the power that he does possess. Satan still has to obey God. And when God says stop, when God says stay, then the devil must sit like a dog waiting for his master's permission. His power is limited. The third thing to remember about Satan's power is that it is subservient to the overruling power of God. Whatever mischief Satan devises, whatever he is allowed to perpetrate, God has still appointed that for the ultimate service and benefit of his saints. That's the truth of what we read in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So even when Satan is allowed to do some of those awful things, it still is subservient to God's master plan. So yes, Satan is powerful. And we do too little if we are not at least cautious about him. But we give him way too much credit when we fear him more than we trust God. Our enemy is powerful, but God is stronger. All right, back to our text here. Paul has told us that our adversary is not simply or primarily flesh and blood, but rulers and powers, and to this he now adds world forces of this darkness. And what that points to is our enemy's limited influence. Satan would love to convince us that he is Lord over all, even though he knows that title belongs to God exclusively. Satan is the ruler of this darkness only.
he has boundaries. His influence is limited in time, in location, in terms of subjects. When Satan claims to rule this dark world, we need to remember that his rule is, first of all, for a limited time only. God has set an expiration date on Satan and his activity. Satan's rule is also limited in location. He rules this dark world only. He has been expelled from heaven. And he cannot force his way back, not even by attacking it with all of his demons. He cannot force his way in to overpower and eject God from the throne. In fact, the only way that we see in Scripture that Satan is ever mentioned anywhere near God is when God calls him in to account. Thirdly, Satan's empire is also limited as to its subjects. He is only allowed to govern those who are described as world forces of this darkness, or the darkness of this world. The devil's rule is over those who are in a state of willful sin and ignorance. His rule does not extend to those who are sometimes sinful and ignorant. He is only allowed to rule over those who are in a willful state of denial of God and his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that Paul describes about this enemy is the evil nature of these spirits, their evil nature. The inherent nature of Satan and his demons is explained in verse 12 here as spiritual wickedness. That's their nature. They are spiritually wicked. And I see three things implied by that. First of all, kind of obvious and almost goes without saying, demons are spiritual beings. Non-corporeal beings, immaterial beings. They do not have bodies the way we have. They have spiritual bodies, but just because they don't have a physical, tangible body like we have, they are still real nonetheless. They are spiritual beings. I think one of Satan's most clever tricks is to make us think that if we can't see something, it somehow doesn't exist. Satan and his forces are there, whether we see them or not. Second, not only are demons spiritual beings, Paul says they are extremely wicked spiritual beings. They are the chief promoters of sin. It's not that they are occasionally wicked and at other times harmless or benign. They are wicked, maliciously, incessantly, even violently wicked all the time. And the third thing I think we can infer is that these evil spirits use their spiritual wickedness to persecute the saints and to provoke all people to sin. That's what they do. That is their full-time purpose. They live, eat, breathe. Everything that they do is done to counter the will of God at any and every step and to try and lead people astray. That's what they do. The final thing that Paul gives us in this passage is the area of activity of the devil and his associates. Their area of activity is the heavenly places. The battle is one that we largely cannot experience in our five natural senses. We can't feel or see or hear or taste or smell this battle that's going on around us. The territory where these evil spiritual beings wage their war is the spiritual realm, the heavenly places. What we need to realize again is that even though we can't necessarily sense this battle as easily as we can, the day-to-day things that we experience physically in this life is still real nonetheless. Not only is it real, it is a life or death struggle that we face. And not just a physical life or death, but an eternal life or death struggle that we are all in. Satan, if he could, would seek to take away every Christian's promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. But let me say again for emphasis that our struggle is against subjected powers. The powers may rule darkness and evil, but Christians no longer live in darkness and under slavery to evil. We are set free by faith in Christ. So altogether, this is the character of the enemy that we face. This is the reconnaissance that Paul does for us for this spiritual battle that we are in. Satan's claim to control is illegitimate. He is powerful, but his power has limitations. He is a ruler, but his influence is limited to this darkness only. His evil nature is spiritual wickedness, and his area of activity from which the war is waged is the spiritual realm. So let me get to the point of all of this as we consider, how can we be ready for the spiritual fight that we are in? And it's this, that we prepare ourselves for the battle by knowing our enemy and his tactics. It's an essential part of being able to be successful in the battle. We prepare ourselves for the battle in part by simply knowing our enemy and his tactics. Again, we're in a fight for our lives, friends. The outcome for the Christian is certain. Absolutely. But the battle still must be fought. And as we learned from verses 10 and 11 last Sunday, we need to be strong and alert and ready to stand our ground in the battle that we are in. But another component here to successfully engaging the enemy is knowing who we're fighting and how they fight. We prepare ourselves for the battle by knowing our enemy and his tactics. You know, one of the problems that we can sometimes have in bringing something like this into the 21st century is that some people have a hard time just believing in the reality of demons or Satan or anything that they can't see for that matter. I read of a New York Times study in which 62% of the people polled agreed that Satan is not a living being, just a symbol of evil. Just symbolic. So you realize what that means is that some, 149 million Americans believe there's no such thing as Satan, that he doesn't have any influence at all, that's just a term for anything that's bad, anything that's evil, just, you know, Satan is kind of an avatar for that. I don't know why it is that it seems somehow that some people seem to so much more easily believe in good spiritual forces, you know, God or gods or angels or whatever, but they have such a hard time believing in the devil and demons. Our adversary is real. His body is not of this material world, but he is real and he is alive nonetheless. And not only that, whether we realize it or not, there is really only one realm for the material and the immaterial. It's the realm in which God and Satan are both present and active in the lives of people. This spiritual battle is our realm, even though we're largely unaware of it. This relationship between good and evil, as we know, God is the only real and legitimate Lord. Satan and his army, they are illegitimate usurpers. Evil is clearly a threat. The Bible makes no mistake of that. But at the same time, there's still no reason for anxiety or alarm on the part of the Christian because God's victory is certain. It's already been established. Satan will not win. He is not Lord. It's really not even a fair fight. The resurrection has already demonstrated the outcome. Now, the Bible instructs us to fear God in terms of honor, respect, awe. We are to fear God, not Satan, not demons. We need to be aware of their schemes and their attempts to deceive us and tempt us to sin, but we don't need to fear Satan or his forces. Satan is a fraud. And at some level, when you consider the Christian being under the protection of God, Satan is really more of an annoyance than any kind of an overpowering force. The threat of danger exists, but the enemy is defeated. He is not in control. He is limited in power. Our focus is not to be on Satan or demons or evil in general. Because the more we focus on that, the more negative consequences we will find in our lives. The more we focus on evil or Satan or demons, the more our attention is diverted from God and his good. Because our attention is on Satan and his evil. Responsibility for evil can sometimes be shifted from our own sinfulness to something outside of us. Oh, the devil made me do it. Well, I'm going to say you probably had a part in it too. You know, we all do. Confession of sin, change, is made more difficult when we push that off on someone else, Satan and his forces. Our sense of strength, our courage, is diminished the more we magnify Satan and his forces. Truly, we need to see ourselves as responsible for our own sin, and we need to seek to avoid evil in all its forms. But what Paul is really after here, what he's given us in Ephesians 6:12, is just, it's another component to successfully engaging the enemy by knowing who he is and how he fights. You think of the books and movies you've read or watched that contain wars and battles, that most of those acknowledge the need to know one's enemy and their tactics. The heroes are often portrayed as having learned the language and the culture of the enemy, as well as having scouted out the enemy's resources and weapons and battle plans, and all of those things come together to help the heroes win the battle. You know, back to our SWAT teams, they virtually never go into a situation without at least some understanding of what's going on inside. And we need to take that same approach in our spiritual lives, friends. Satan and his demons are battle-hardened and unified in their attack. We need to rely on God's strength for the battle. And Paul here has given us some reconnaissance, I guess you could say, to help us understand that we prepare ourselves for the battle by knowing our enemy and his tactics. Let's pray. God, it's a scary thing to consider the forces that are arrayed against us as we consider Satan and his power and the power of spiritual beings that are under his dominion and authority. And yet, God, when we look to the fullness of your word, what we realize is that power is so limited. Those claims to rulership and authority and control are completely illegitimate. And then we truly have no reason to fear because, Lord, through faith in Christ, we have your spirit within us. You, God, are far and away stronger. In the battle, Lord, though we have to fight the struggle daily, the war has been won. So I thank you, God, that you don't want us to face this spiritual battle unaware. You want us to understand we face a powerful enemy, but that our strength truly comes from you. And you are the one who seeks to equip us for this spiritual battle. So Lord, as we continue in the weeks ahead to look into how you have equipped us to fight this spiritual fight, God, I pray that we would make that choice daily to take up the spiritual armor you give us, to rely on your strength, to stand firm on your word,
understanding our enemy and his tactics, but knowing, God, that you are greater. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you have demonstrated towards us in seeking to equip us and protect us. We praise you and we seek your leading and your provision in all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.